market value. And I don't think pennies ever got past $30 after that.
Yeah.
And it just kept going down.
Well, good evening.
Good evening.
Thankful that you're here and that we can study together. We're in Daniel chapter 9. Tonight we'll be looking again at, we started the last time that we met in Daniel 24 through 27, which is this great prophecy of the future. And just may I remind you that nothing is more important than knowing the Bible, and I think in relation to the future, because nothing is more encouraging than to know that Christ will reign and there is a glorious future for all that are found in Him. It should be one of the most absolutely encouraging things that there are. Now, in our study, you know that Daniel, through no fault of his own, was taken captive to Babylon in 605 B.C., and he makes his mark by living by faith, and God used him to even introduce him to the king, Nebuchadnezzar, and making him a prophet through the circumstances. God used him to really forecast the future, and his emphasis always in his forecasting is upon Israel. And yet, because of their covenant breaking, you know that they were cast under Gentile domination and rule, and that was exactly what God said would occur to them if they disobeyed Him, and they did disobey Him. And there, we remember that there were four world nations, Gentile nations, leading up to the Antichrist, and then to Christ, and that's back in chapter 2, and then that's expanded in chapter 7 and 8, and Christ was the stone that would come and destroy the Gentile rule, and all of this was reflective on the second glorious coming of Christ. Of course, at that time, they didn't understand the two comings at all, but we know it now as the second glorious coming of Christ, and amazingly, the coming of Christ, of course, the stone, is still future in our time, 2,500 plus years later. So last time we worked our way down to an introduction to verse 24 to 27, and we briefly looked at 24 and to 26 and the outline, if you have that paper, if you want to look at it. We're into the communication of Messiah, following verse, and number 10 was the condescension from God, having to follow up on Daniel's prayer, his cry to God for action back in 15 through 19. So, let me pray, and we'll get started and see how far we can take it tonight. It's a lot of rich stuff that we're going to go through here, so I hope you'll enjoy it, and it's very encouraging, like I said. Father, thank You for Your holy, perfect, precious Word. It is truth. It tells us everything we need to know to have faith in You and to wait upon You. And we pray that we might correctly study it tonight, that You would guide us by Your Spirit, and that You would use this time to encourage our hearts and strengthen us in Your Word. And Father, that You have told us the end from the beginning, and that we can behold Your glory in the things that we even read about here, much of which has already been accomplished and more is to come. Oh, how we praise You, Father, and ask You to help us to be faithful as we read and study these things, that it may impact our thinking and our lives, that we will understand and know that You have a plan and you're moving through that plan, and that we are privileged to know it and to live it out by faith in our time. Help us to do that. Bless our time, Father, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, last time we started under outline number 10, and we saw that Daniel had read the prophet Jeremiah, and that was back in Daniel. Daniel 9:2, it gives to that, and it was out of What he was reading was Jeremiah 25, 11, and 12, or perhaps Jeremiah 29, 10, all in accordance with God's promise to do what he would do, that is, to return Israel after dispersion, after 70 years. And Daniel knows that he has lived in captivity for 66 to 67 years at this time, and that is drawing near. And so what does he do? In accordance with that, he goes to God in prayer and in sincere, effective, crying out before God prayer. And his prayer is pleasing to God, and God condescends to answer his prayer in a most unusual way by sending him Gabriel, a high-ranking angel in the very presence of God that we looked at last time. And God did answer his prayer and did return them, we know, after 70 years, or returned a remnant after 70 years. And but God did much more. And that's what Gabriel is informing Daniel about. He made Daniel a prophet and outlined the future of Israel all the way up to Messiah. Now, Daniel's mind probably works like ours. He likely wanted or thought in terms of the full restoration of Israel at the 70-year mark that he was focused upon, and completion of all that God had promised through many other prophets. And you can turn all through the Old Testament and find those things. For example, Isaiah chapter 2, I think we took the time last time to look at that, verses 1 to 3, where it talks about in the last days that Israel will be reformed and it will become the chief of all the governments in the earth, and everyone will stream to Israel, and from Israel, of course, the Lord, the Messiah, will rule and reign. And there's other passages like Psalm 2 that talk to us about that, and other places in Isaiah, and also Jeremiah, Zechariah, and Micah, and just a whole bunch of places. But God's answer to Daniel is that he will do this, but not in the manner Daniel could ever imagine. So here we are, 2,500 years later, and the fulfillment of all those promises in the Old Testament have not yet been completed. Many of them have, but not all of them. So we still look forward to what God has promised Israel, which we believe is God's timepiece. We said that Gabriel being sent showed the high place God took regarding his answer to Daniel. And we stated that in verse 23, the Hebrew word where he's talking here in Daniel 9:23, it says, "At the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued, and I have come to tell you," this is Gabriel speaking, "for you are highly esteemed, so give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision." Now, to gain understanding of the vision, and I said last time, and Jan told me I was very confusing with that, and I didn't mean to be, that word command there, the supplications, the command is more often translated simply as word. In fact, 829 times in the Old Testament it's translated as word, but the translators made it command, and therefore, if we take the translation "at the beginning of your supplications, the word," which I think would probably be better fitted, "was issued," it takes on a different understanding. And if you look at that in conjunction with "so give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision," what I was saying is I believe that Daniel had received a vision, another vision, after enduring his prayer or sometime during it, and Gabriel is coming there to interpret or give him an understanding of that vision. And what God has done here, he didn't give us the vision that Daniel had, but instead he gave us Gabriel's answer to that vision. And that makes sense because if you just jump into this thing the way it is, 70 weeks have been decreed and blah, 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 it's a little bit peculiar in that regard. So the answer God gives by Gabriel is a panoramic view of the future for Israel, and God is letting Daniel know he has a far more glorious future for Israel than just the remnant returning at 70 years in captivity. Now, we also know following this that there were a number, and we'll be talking about if we get time tonight, a number of these returnings, remnants that followed that. It wasn't one and then that was it. There are going to be several of those, and you know that Ezra and Nehemiah get into that, particularly in Nehemiah. Okay, so beginning in number 11 on my outline, verse 24, let me read this, verse 24 to 27. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war, desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, and in the middle of the week he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Wow. That's a lot of heavy-duty stuff. If there was ever a passage that said, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that need not be ashamed. So we begin with a broad brush last time, and I'm going to do that again. God he's given us this, and I'm going to broad brush it, and then we're going to come back, and we're going to go through this thing really step by step, word by word, and piece by piece to try to make understanding of it. Verse 24, God has, according to what he's doing, saying here, purposely determined appropriate judgment on Israel. This is on his what? Covenant people. He outlines his reasoning for that and his purpose behind it for the necessity of the years of being under Gentile domination. And we reminded you last time that this fits in with Deuteronomy 28 to 30, where the covenant of God with Israel is made for their obedience, what he would do in blessing them, and if they disobeyed, what he would do in cursing them, and the last thing he would do if they continued in their disobedience was to disperse them to the nations. And that's exactly, of course, what he had done. And that all fits in with this decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression. You know, that should become obvious. But there's six things here that he talks about, and we'll get there in talking about each one of those in detail of what God is accomplishing. He has a purpose in everything he does. So then in verse 25, he gives the timing. You are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince. Of course, Messiah the Prince is the one that has been promised from the very beginning. That would be the destroyer of Satan and the one who would restore that which was lost in the fall. Very important. And he gives that timing, and we believe that timing is from Artaxerxes' decree in 445 B.C. to the Messiah, the Prince, our Lord Jesus Christ. And he gives an outline of the years that it would take. And when we study it, I'm just overviewing, we will find that it exactly matches with Christ being announced just before his crucifixion on Palm Sunday, coming in what appeared to be triumph as the Messiah, and the palm branches were put out and people cried out, Hosanna, glory to God in the highest. And of course they were very fickle. It didn't mean anything, but yet it was the announcement of their Messiah, and that fits in exactly with this time frame. And then, of course, what followed is exactly what he says here, and that is that he will be cut off and have nothing. And, of course, we'll talk about that. Even that wording is very special in relation to how he was cut off and how he had nothing It looked like a complete, it looked like the wording for the death penalty at the time of Rome, crucifixion. And we think of Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. Have nothing is a way to say that he appears to have been the object of a total defeat. Christ was totally defeated. A victory for Satan. But in actuality, what was it? Just the opposite. That's the way God often works, isn't it? And he tells Daniel, Jerusalem will be destroyed. Then he destroyed also once again. Now from Daniel's standpoint, Jerusalem's already destroyed, right? But it's going to be rebuilt, and it's going to be destroyed again. And then ironically, when we get to the last verse there, it tells us that it's existing again. So we got all these destructions and rebuilds and destruct. All those are alluded to in what is said here. So what remains in 26, the end of 26, verse 26, even to the end there will be war, desolations are determined, and he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. The seven final years, that 1 week is one as a period of 7 years, whereby Israel continues to be scourged, even reach the peak of their scourging, all for their violation of God's covenant, as defined back in verse 24. And then what follows is the destruction of the one who makes desolate. And we know from other scripture, how is that one destroyed who is made desolate? All we got to do is read Revelation 19, right? When he comes, he's going to destroy him with the breath of his mouth. He's going to speak, and Antichrist is, he's gone and cast into the lake of fire. So all of this is, it's speaking in a very compact manner of what God is doing in the future. All of this related to a time frame for Israel, because even as you've heard me say and other men say, Israel is God's timepiece, because it was the people out of Abraham and that line of Jacob that God made these promises to, where we got the Bible, where we got the Savior, and these wonderful promises that he made. And so they become the world's timepiece for us Gentiles and everybody else to study. So since all the events in the 69 years of sevens, verses 24 to 26, were fulfilled literally, if we look back now on them, the 70th or last 7 years, we believe, would also be fulfilled literally. Are you with me? If the first 69 of seven, which is 483 years, are fulfilled literally, then why would not the last seven also be fulfilled literally? Is the question that I'm throwing out at you. Now, what is in this overview? Again, this is very Jewish. Daniel's concern was Israel. It started with when is Israel going to return to their holy city, to Jerusalem? When is this going to happen? And he was looking at Jeremiah saying in 70 years, and that was his focus, and God gives him much more. But what we don't see, or what I want you to ask you the question is, where is the church in this overview? Where's the church? Well, look with me at Luke 21, 24. Only when we get into the Gospels are we beginning to get little pictures, and they only come in little glimmers of the church. Luke 21, 24. This is the same thing that we think of when we talk about the Olivet Discourse, which is found in Matthew 24. This is a parallel to that. And, if you go back to verse 21:20, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Well, this is 70 AD when Titus, the Roman army, came in and destroyed Israel once again and destroyed the temple. And then the biggest discourse on this, even though one feeds another, is again Matthew chapter 24, where Christ is answering some very Jewish questions from his disciples about when he's going to establish his kingdom and so forth, because they understood from the Old Testament that he was Messiah and that he was going to establish his kingdom. Now, when we get to 24, he says, "And they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles," notice, "until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." Now, the times of the Gentiles started back there, really, in 605 B.C., when Daniel was taken captive. And that's why you had that vision of those four kingdoms, and really Rome was never replaced, leading up to the coming of Christ. The extension of Rome, we believe, is the Antichrist that is spoken of, that will take over the world at some point and govern in this terrible, miserable time of tribulation. And then Christ will come again. And that is seen, of course, in Revelation 19, but it's also seen in other places. But the clearest picture of that is there. Now, but that's a glimmer right there of the fact of that God's going to have at least another plan, because Israel was supposed to be the progenitors of God's word. Now, if they're, first of all, they're all apostatized. They reject their own Messiah, and they're sent off into all the other nations. There's another little glimmer of that, I believe, and look back at Matthew 21. Matthew 21, look at verse... Yeah, here, and it's referring to Daniel, Matthew 21:42. Jesus said to them, "Did you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you.'" There it is. Taken away from Israel and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And then he goes on to talk about, "He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will shatter him like dust." In other words, our God, Christ Jesus, is judge, and he is king, and he is Lord, and he is not to be trifled with. But you see there, again, the replacement of what is alluded to here in the coming of Jesus Christ. And we know that, in fact, if you want to, since we're in Matthew, turn back to Matthew 16. And this really is the first completely statement of the fact of what God is going to do in replacing Israel, at least for a time. Matthew 16:18. And this was Peter's confession at Caesarea Philippi, where he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father who's in heaven." And then he says in verse 18, "I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock." Now, what the rock there is his confession that he is the Messiah, not the fact that it's not all built on Peter. He's not the first pope. He says, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." That's really the first clear statement of the fact that God has another plan lined up. Now, with this, and I think it's important for us to understand these things as we're looking at this Daniel prophecy, because we cannot try to put the church in the middle of that prophecy. It is not there. Look over at Ephesians chapter 3 with me just briefly. In the New Testament, Paul explains this, of course, in the epistles. Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. And in Ephesians chapter 3, he said, verse 3, that by the revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. Notice this, which in other generations was not made known. And that's what the whole, it's a definition of mystery in this context. It's not something previously made known. To the sons of men, it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. And he goes on to talk about him being the very least of the saints. And he says in verse 9, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things. And then he tells us exactly what he means. Verse 10, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. So you see, when we're looking back in the Old Testament, you could not expect to find something about the church. It wasn't there. In no place will you find it. Everything about God and his promises was working through Israel. And that's the difference, of course, in how one hermeneutically looks at the Bible, either trying to take Old Testament scripture and move the church back into that and read the church into that. Now, that doesn't mean that in the Old Testament that principles of righteousness and truth and all that don't have meaning to us today. They do. But when we're talking about promises made literally to Israel, we can't take those promises and apply them directly to the church. Now, the church is grafted into the life of God, so some of the things that are true for Israel are also true for the church. I know I'm probably being confusing here, but when we're talking in terms of a timeline with regard to what God yet has in store for Israel, we have to look at it without the church being in there. And that's exactly what we're looking at back in Daniel. So the church then, let me say it very clearly, it came when? Pentecost, Acts 2, and it's going to go. It's going to come, and it's going to go. Are you with me? And when does it go? The rapture. And we talked about, I think at Sunday school a week or two ago, you know, when I was talking about the rapture, and there were some verses that very clearly spell that out, that Christ is going to come just to the atmosphere, call his church, whatever is left of it, home to himself, go to heaven, and there be with the Lord. Then history returns to Israel. And that's what those last 7 years of tribulation are all about. So there is this huge parenthesis in this time chart that is given in Daniel, because the church is not there. It's sort of like what is stated by Isaiah. I always use that as a picture. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, where it talks about, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. Well, wait a minute. He's born, and the government's on his shoulders. Well, there's a big old gap going on there. Doesn't talk about the fact that he's going to die on a cross. He's going to be at the right hand of the Father for 2,000 plus years and all of that before the government's on his shoulders. It's the same sort of thing that you have here. There's a big parenthesis there in the mind of God, because again, the church is not seen in the Old Testament, as Paul just explained in what we read there. Okay, now back to our text. In the middle of verse 26, we read, "will destroy," and I'm doing a quickie overview of this, and it says, the latter part of 26, we've already seen the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. That's 70 AD, right? Now, he says, "and its end will come with a flood, even to the end there will be war and desolations are determined." It will destroy the city and the sanctuary is 70 AD again. Verse 27 again speaks of Israel practicing. Here's the peculiar part. The city was destroyed in 70 AD, but now we go to, I'll jump ahead to verse 27. "He will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week." That's that heptad that we're going to look at, which is really 7 years. It's just a measuring way to state it, and it's a translation issue. "But in the middle of the week, 7 years, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate." Now, this tells us that now all of a sudden, again, after Israel and the temple is destroyed in 70 AD, now all of a sudden, right back into it. They're practicing their grain offering and sacrifices again at the temple, and that's the abomination of desolation. Remember, we spent a great deal of time looking at Antiochus Epiphanes, who was a type of the coming Antichrist. He is, it's like the Bible has types of Christ. Satan has his types of Antichrist. And so what this tells us then, that between 26 and the middle of 27, what happens? The temple has to be rebuilt again, doesn't it? And they're going through the motions of these sacrifices and stuff. That also tells us something else. And that is that at that point in time, they haven't recognized Christ as their Messiah, have they? So they're going back to their old ways. They're not following the book of the writing of Hebrews, where he was that one sacrifice once for all. So we have in verse 27, remaining on the Jewish outline, 1 week, a heptad, 7 years, and the middle of that being 3.5 years, and he will stop what the Jews had restored, that is the Antichrist, this one that is spoken of that comes on the wing of abominations that we find elsewhere looking at Scripture to Scripture, is the Antichrist. He comes in, and he will stop what the Jews had restored, that is their sacrificial offering system, and the Jews are therefore they are caught by surprise, and we read in other places about all the circumstances around that they're fooled by a false peace treaty. The wing of abominations, it means extreme and swift, idolatrous and disgusting abominations, are reflective of Antiochus Epiphanes again in 167 B.C., which was future for Daniel, but it's not future for the coming of Christ, because the destruction of this one has to be fitted with other scripture that tell us that it is Christ himself that destroys this one who is spoken of here, the one who makes desolate. All right, so how do we know, I put this as a question, how do we know certain things like a rebuilding of the temple must occur before Messiah returns? Well, I probably already answered that. How do we know? Yeah, okay. One of them's right here, but there's a lot of other ones, like Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 3, and Isaiah 27. Well, let's go back here. Look at a couple of them. Isaiah 2, verse 3. Very clearly, even speaks there. If we back up to verse 2, "Now it will come about in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised up above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it, And many people will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us according his ways, and that may we walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And this is all speaking of the millennial kingdom, but we know that the temple here has to be rebuilt again. Look over at Isaiah 27. And verse 13, it will come about also in that day that a great trumpet will be blown, and those who are perishing in the land of Assyria and who are scattered in the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord in the holy mountain at Jerusalem. Now, the holy mountain is Mount Moriah there. It's often called in a general sense Mount Zion, but really the Temple Mount is Mount Moriah. And that's the holy place designated as such. Isaiah 66:6, which is speaking of again of the millennium. Isaiah 66:6. Notice he says here, a voice of uproar from the city, a voice from the temple. The voice of the Lord who is rendering recompense to his enemies. And you go down to verse 8, can a land be born in one day? Can a nation be brought forth all at once? As soon as Zion travails, she also brought forth her sons. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not give delivery, says the Lord? And so forth and so on. And then you get into verses 10 and following, and in my a text in my Bible, it's joy in Jerusalem's future. This is looking at the millennium, and there's much to be said here. If you go to Micah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, towards the end of the Old Testament, Micah chapter 4, notice verses 1 and 2. Here we go again, pinning it on the last days. It will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills. We see that repeated, by the way, a number of places. And the prophets will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, come and let us go to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So, you know, the fact of the temple being rebuilt, and that's why so many today are anxious concerning that and wondering when that's going to happen as a sign for things that go on in the last days. Okay. What is the single most important, this is really a heavy-duty question here, New Testament scripture on its rebuilding and timing? Anybody? and my answer may not even be right on that. There may be something better. But go with me to Matthew 23. Matthew 23, where we're looking at the words of the Lord Jesus himself. And this is where he was crying over Jerusalem in 37, Matthew 23:37. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather you, your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. And then he says in verse 39, a very important statement, for I say to you, you from now on you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And we know that at the second coming of Christ, just before he returns, what will Israel do? They will look upon him whom they have pierced. This is in Zechariah 12, and they will mourn for him. So they will recognize him and understand that he is their Messiah. Then, and only then, will he return. But what I was getting to is the timing here. When you look at Matthew 24, well, What does Jesus say? They're sitting on the Mount of Olives, and they're admiring the temple. Now, this is one of the seven wonders of the world. Herod built that thing. It took him 40 years. And Herod the Great was a great, by the name, a great builder. And it must have been an incredible structure sitting on that mount. But here's what the Lord Jesus says. He says in verse 2, and he said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down." And it was. In fact, you know, in my trip there, and I'm sure those of you that have gone over there, right there beside that retaining wall to the platform which the temple sat on, are all those huge stones still sitting there that were pushed off by the Roman army, which made up the temple. And they're all piled up there. And nobody, you know, each one of those things weighs tons and tons. It's amazing. And not one stone is left upon, there's nothing left of the temple. And so they're all into admiring that, and understandably so. And then, oddly enough, when you go to verse 15, he's announcing what's going to happen, which it did happen less than 40 years later. When we get to verse 15, he says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken through Daniel the prophet," right where we are now, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. In the holy place. Standing in the holy place. Now the temple is rebuilt. You see how confusing that had to be to the ears of the disciples that are listening to this. And then he gets down to verse 21, "For there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will be." And he says, "Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short." Now he's talking there about the elect of Israel. Again, this is a Jewish context for all of this. But this is a very important scripture on the timing of God and the rebuilding, the destruction and the rebuilding of the temple. And it all has to do in conjunction with his, what? Second coming. His second coming. And because if we continue in this same passage, we get down to verse 42, and there it is. "Therefore be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming." And verse 44, "For the Son of Man is coming in an hour when you do not think he will." And so forth and so on. So it's all related to his second coming. And we're still standing here today looking at these things and being somewhat amazed. Okay, in verse 24, what is used here of God? We've gone quickly through this, but now we're going to come back and start looking at it in closer detail. What is used here of God in similarity to Daniel's prayer and understanding? Look at verse 24, back in Daniel 9:24. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people in the holy city to finish the transgression. Let me just take that. What is similar there? What was Daniel looking for? 70 years. Now we've got 70 in a different format. But God brings a different view than he expected. 70 is drawn from the revealed epic of captivity about to expire and the epics God will bring yet to transpire. Daniel is being informed that God's program for Israel, and note it is for Israel, is being carried out in a series here of 70s, but 70 weeks, or we shall see 77s, is what that refers to, are 490 years. And I ask the question, why does God use the time term of 70 weeks? or really in the Hebrew, that's heptads. Well, Daniel's been thinking in God's program in terms of 70, right? And in terms of years. And so it would be most natural for him to understand these sevens as years, wouldn't it? Whereas in our time, we think in terms of, a lot of times in terms of decades or tens. They thought in terms of sevens, heptads. Daniel is praying for the 70 years revealed by Jeremiah for them to return to Jerusalem, but he receives again much more than that. And seven came to, as you know, signify perfection or completion. The Jews had sabbatic years every 7 years. That is seen in Leviticus 25:8, by which their years were divided into weeks of years, as is this important prophecy, each week containing 7 years. The 70 weeks, therefore, here spoken of are really 77s, or they amount to 490 years. Here's what Gill says. This manner of reckoning time was not unusual in the sacred scriptures. He notes in Genesis 29:27, where Laban was bargaining with Jacob. You recall that he tricked him with his first daughter, and then the one he wanted, he had to bargain for. And so he used there the same description in Genesis 29:27, heptad. And this view that heptad is referring to 7 years aligns with other scripture regarding the same event. For example, if we go to Revelation, and turn over there with me just real quick, Revelation 11, and you have where you have similar context, Revelation 11 and verse 2. Here is let me back up to verse 1. Where is given me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Now here we have to have a temple because this is the tribulation and they're measuring it. And he says, leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. What is 42 months? 3.5 years, which is the same thing that's being spoken of by Daniel in this 7 weeks or 7 heptads right in the middle, 3.5 years. So we got the same thing. This is also repeated in Revelation 12:14, Revelation 13:5. So what we have is 70 sevens, 490 years, and here's some clear things, I believe, in support of this analogy. This prophecy is as definite for Israel's subservience to the nations as Jeremiah's 70 years of Babylonian exile. One is just as literal as the other. It's just a matter for us to understand it. The promises of God to the Jews, their land, their city, Jerusalem, and promised Messiah are explained by God's time frame in a full answer to Daniel's prayer. This is in conjunction with the previous visions that he interpreted, chapter 2, chapter 7, and chapter 8, of these coming Gentile kingdoms. This is also the only position that gives any literal meaning to the prophecy. God gives not only the time frame via the explanation, but also his divine objectives and their reason. So the 70 years of Daniel's prayer, which he was focusing on in chapter 9, 3 to 19, will be answered in a more incredible scope than he could anticipate. So I ask the question, for whom was this decree intended? We're back to Daniel 9:24. What does it say? Decreed for who? Your people. Who's your people? Israel. Israel. Jews. That's who he's concerned about. Those of Daniel's concern are Jews returning to their homeland. So this decree, again, is for Israel, not for world history in general, or certainly not for the church. And that's a big deal to not get that confused. Now, what are the 6 reasons or purposes mentioned, which are the focus of God in relation to a chronological forecast of what he's accomplishing on behalf of Israel. It's God's purposeful goals, if you want to call it that, that he is doing and will accomplish in verse 24. There's six of those. To finish transgression. Okay. To finish transgression means to complete or terminate in the sense of bringing appropriate justice for her rebellion. Transgression is a violation of that covenant with Jehovah. Again, Deuteronomy 28 and 29. And the period of 7 times 70 or 490 years would be the time required for Israel to pay for her violated Sabbath years. Y'all with me so far? Now, look back to Leviticus 25. And then we can start making some sense out of this. Remember, God is exacting. What he says, he will do. Look at Leviticus 25, real quickly, 1 to 4. The Lord then spoke to Moses at Mount Sinai, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I will give you, then the land shall have a Sabbath to the Lord. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in its crop. But during the seventh year the land shall have a Sabbath rest, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field nor prune your vineyard." I liken it to when they were picking up the manna. They couldn't do it for the Sabbath, the seventh day, they had to do it, trusting God. It didn't go out. That was a violation with a death penalty to do any of that. If you look over at 2 Chronicles, chapter 36, look at verse 19 to 21. He says, "Then they burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all its fortified buildings with fire and destroyed all its valuable articles. Those who had escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon." This is the Babylonian captivity, 586 B.C. "And they were servants to him and to his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill," notice this, "the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days of its desolation it kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete." That's why there are 7 times 70 are 490 years. It will take Israel 400, because they disregarded the Sabbath years, went right on and planted their crops and disobeyed God. So now it's going to take them 490 years to do what's right and cover that period of time that they were disobedient to God. Hope you're with me. All these things are fascinating to understand. So we're back to finish the transgression. There it is. 490 years on that Jewish calendar. And then he says to make an end of sins. The sense is to take away sins or to bring sin to a final judgment. This indicates that Israel's sin had to be accounted for, and this would only be accomplished through who? Messiah, Christ, as Israel's substitute. At his second coming, we see that by then, he has removed their sin, as he speaks about in Zechariah chapter 12. There's a fountain opened, it says, for them, and they look upon him whom they have pierced and mourn for him. And just like there is a fountain open for us because we are grafted into the life of God and unto that new covenant in that sense. So, and by the way, we don't have time to go there, but Ezekiel 36, 25 to 28 speaks of this. In Ezekiel 37 and 23, under that new covenant, he will remove their sin. And during this last 7 years, this last heptad, before the second advent, all Jerusalem, excuse me, all Israel will be saved. Where's that found?
Romans 11.
Romans 11, 26. Remember, in Romans 9 through 11, Paul is answering the question, what about all these promises made to the Jews? And he really, that's what that whole dialogue for three chapters is about. And he concludes it with the fact that God has a plan. And that when the church is filled up, when the last of us that are belong to the church are called to himself, then he will turn his attention once again to the Jews, and all Israel will be saved. That's what he's talking about. And it's very clear that's a wonderful promise that is found there. Okay, back to our text, and I'm going to try to finish these, and I know that I'm violating my 45-minute rule, so I beg your pardon. To make atonement for iniquity. This looks precisely at the cross, and Christ is the only true final atonement of which all sacrifices are only a type. And then again, that is covered in some detail in Hebrews chapter 10, because Hebrews, of course, the book in the New Testament was written for Hebrew Christians and for them to understand that all the promises that God made through all those sacrifices were fulfilled in Christ Jesus and his coming. And then he goes on to say, to bring everlasting righteousness. This is the imputed righteousness that only God himself can bring. We think of 2 Corinthians 5:21, him who knew no sin became sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He had to impute his righteousness to us because he was our substitute. And there are many passages on this. Isaiah 11, 2-5, Isaiah 53, 11, Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6, so forth. God being satisfied by the death of Christ, the propitiation of our sins, God will bring in everlasting righteousness. The word everlasting here, this is interesting, in the Hebrew actually means ages. The ages. It could be stated everlasting righteousness of ages or an age characterized by righteousness. This then most likely is a reference, it could be anyway, to the millennial kingdom, which is what the Jews were focused on with the coming of Christ when and all those promises about his kingdom to be realized. Isaiah 60, 21 speaks of this, Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. He also says to seal up vision and prophecy. The idea of seal up is to confirm or ratify or authenticate all the fulfillments of all the scripture, including visions and prophecy that Daniel has already been engaged in, right? And so specifically again for Israel, and all that God promised to do by covenant would be realized. Again, what they're looking for is the rule and reign of Christ, the Messiah, the Restorer, that would bring back what was lost in the garden and what he promised to do for this covenant people. So, in that sense, I don't know how anybody could possibly claim that the vision and prophecy concerning Israel is completely fulfilled in some other manner, but at the time of what he has promised to do. And then he says, and to anoint the most holy. Now, this is thought by some to be referring to the holy place. You'll notice if in your Bible, when you're looking at that verse in verse 24, the most holy place is in italics. Place was added by the translators. If that is true, then he's talking there again about the temple, isn't he? And the Holy of Holies and the millennial temple that's coming. And there's a whole bunch of scriptures, again, promising the millennial temple, a temple to be rebuilt during that time. And the necessity of the temple and as the place where all the nations will come and honor of Christ and worship at his feet, and the word of God will go out from there. But it can also be just most holy, referring to the Holy One. Now that's who I think is intended here. The Holy One. Who is the Holy One? Jesus Christ. He is the Holy One. And it speaks, I think, of his enthronement. If we're in Daniel, look back at Daniel 7. Look back at verse 25. Daniel 7, 25. Where he's talking about the Antichrist. He will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Most of the Highest One. And he will intend to make alterations. This is the Antichrist in times and in law. And they will be given into his hand for a time, times and a half time. By the way, that's 3.5 years. But the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the Highest One. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. Notice him. Him. Who is he referring to? Referring to the Holy One. Referring to Jesus Christ coming. And so this is this overview of what God's history will include in order to carry out the accomplishment of his objectives. And I think one of his objectives is what? To establish his Holy One in Israel, in Jerusalem, and his kingdom. And in fact, I think that's the very purpose of the millennium. You know, people ask, well, what in the world? Why don't we just go to heaven? Because God has promised all along that he's going to have this Messiah that's going to crush the head of Satan and establish righteousness on the earth and truth and all of that. And he's going to reign for this period of time for that very reason before the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. And so that's, you know, part of the fulfillment. And so I think to anoint the most holy is the anointing of Christ to rule and reign, that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord. There's the fulfillment of that. Does that make sense? So that's the accomplishments, and all we did is get through verse 24. But I hope that you can see we're going to get heavy into this as we move through it, and I'm going to try to give thorough explanations for everything that is here. And this is powerful. A powerful, powerful bunch of study, what is compacted into these verses, 24 to 27. Are there questions or comments before we... I've already run past 7 and... beg your pardon, I was trying to keep myself from doing that, but I just couldn't find a stopping point. Anything. Thank you for coming. And... being here. I hope this is edifying and instructional and help you in your understanding of what God is doing. It is for me, and hope it is for you. Let me pray, please. Father, thank you again for us being able to be here like this, to be in your word, to study your precious word together. Bless everyone here, Father, we pray, and anyone that listens to this via the audio. And Father, make it useful to you. Glorify your name through all of us, I pray. Guide us and be with us this coming week. We know that our times are in your hands, and we ask you, Father, to use us all for your glory. We praise you of who you are and the promises that you have made and the hope that we have in Christ Jesus our Lord. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Thank you again for being here. Did I thoroughly confuse you?
Oh, no, but my brain only absorbs so much. I think you did a good job. And I do have a question for you about something else.
Well, let me turn that recorder off back okay. There, and then you can ask.
This is not going to be on the record. You don't want to record it. No, I don't.